Well, thank you, Dave, for praying, and what a blessing it was to come together as a body and worship the Lord together. And as I was praying this morning, I'm reminded that we're only a fraction of the body of Christ at large. We're just a small percentage. And yet all over the world right now, there's people that are gathering together in the name of the Lord. And it's a beautiful picture when we think about it. Anyway, we're going to continue in the Epistle of Titus. So let's go ahead and turn to chapter 1, to the Epistle to Titus from Paul the Apostle. And before we jump in, I would like to share with you a little bit of my history. Before I came to the Lord, I was very active, as some of you know, in martial arts. I was a karate instructor for some time, several years, and I began to excel within that particular style of karate that I did, along with a friend of mine who was just as good as I was, if not better. I always say that he was better than me, and he always says that I was better than him. It's that humility thing, I guess. But anyway, as I began to excel in karate, I began to become better and better at the art. I noticed that within me, I became more and more in bondage to it. I became more enslaved to it. I became more and more self-centered, prideful, arrogant. I began to have these things swell up in me. And that slavery to sin that I was in was only magnified when I was in there. Now, that was just me personally. That's not everyone who's in martial arts. But for me personally, it was bondage. It was slavery to sin. But the Lord was not going to have that. He sent into my life a family that shared the love of God with me, not only with the words that they spoke, the gospel that they shared to me, but by the way they loved me. I was unlovable. I was hateful. I was very against the Bible. I told them, I don't want to hear your silly fables. I don't want to hear these things. But as they continued on, years and years and years, maybe 3 or 4 years had gone by, and I began to see the love of God in them. And by their actions and by the words, that is the gospel that they were speaking to me, the Lord was working in my heart, and he changed my heart, and I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I was set free from slavery and bondage to sin, and I was transferred into God's kingdom, into the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son. I was set free. And the day that I went into the water, before I was baptized, I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, I want you to have your way in me. I want your will to be done, no longer mine, but yours. Have your way in me. And from that point forward, I've been following him and seeking his face. And so that's kind of what we're going to look at here in this opening statement in the Epistle to Titus. Paul, in this opening, has so many different tidbits of information in his salutation. Unfortunately, we won't be able to go over all of them, but we are going to look at a few. That way we can dig in to this. So let's go ahead and read. So it says, Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God. So the first thing that I would like to look at is Paul's statement, a bondservant of God. And as I was sharing earlier in the story about how I was a slave to sin, when I was saved, I became a slave of Christ, a bondservant of God. My wife asked me one time, who do you most relate to in the gospel? And I said, if I related to anyone, it would probably be Paul. Because I always thought in my life that I was a good person. I always thought I was good. I always thought I was doing right things. But in reality, I wasn't. I was doing wickedness. I was boastful, prideful, arrogant, the things that I had shared earlier. When I was set free in Christ, I became his bondservant. I became his slave. Now, when it comes to our relationship with God, there's many other analogies. He's our Father, of whom we cry out, Abba, through the Holy Spirit. He's our friend. As Jesus says, I am your friend if you keep my commandments. Also, he is our brother. There's a lot of different relationships. But in this particular portion where Paul says, I am a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, it's a reality for us to look into that we are bondservants of God, that we are his servants. Now, I'd like to turn your attention to Exodus 21. So let's look at Exodus 21, 5 and 6. And in Exodus 21, it's talking about a particular slave who is under a master. And this master gives him a wife and gives him and the wife gives him children. And he comes up to this position where he has an opportunity to be set free from being under this particular slave master. But what's interesting is this, what we're going to read, and I'll read it here. So in verse 5, it says, but if a man or a slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the doorpost or the door, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, when we look at this, this is a picture of when we come to the Lord. We have a master, that is Jesus Christ, who in the Gospel of Matthew explains that all authority in heaven and earth, these are the words of Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth have been given unto Jesus. And when it says all authority in heaven and earth, he has authority over all creation, everything. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And in this life, we as the human race have a decision to make. Either we are going to follow the kingdom of darkness, or we're going to come to the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and follow him all the days of our life. And when we realize that we have that master, and we see that love that he poured out for us, as it says in the word, we love him because he first loved us. When we see that, we say, I love my master. I want to be a part of God's kingdom. I want to be a child of God in Jesus Christ. We come to him, and our hope and our desire and our goal is to follow him all the days of our life. And what's beautiful about it is that he doesn't leave us alone. He gives us his Holy Spirit to follow him, his grace to teach us how to live righteously, godly, and soberly in this present age. Now, when we look at statements like this, a bond servant of God, sometimes, or at least for me, when I was reading the scripture, I thought, well, maybe it's only Paul or Peter or James or John. Maybe this bond servant of God thing is just for the apostles, or maybe just for those in ministry. But what's interesting is Jude, the brother of Jesus, also says, I'm a bondservant of God. Now, how many of us in here have older brothers or older siblings? I don't. I wish I did. I always wanted a brother. But when I came to the Lord, I got many brothers and many sisters. But can you imagine if you wrote a letter to somebody and you said, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ? That's his older brother. Can you imagine saying that? Well, for Jude to consider himself a bondservant of the Lord is a big deal. Timothy also was considered a bondservant of the Lord, as well as Epaphras in Colossians, as Paul writes to the Colossians. In Colossians 1, 6 through 7, or in verse 7 particularly, he says, just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Tychicus, in chapter 4 of Colossians, was also considered a bondservant. So when it comes to being a bondservant, it's all-encompassing. It's from the youngest Christian, the newest believer, to the most mature believer. And I love how Jesus sets the standard for each one of us. When I look through the scriptures, I always want to see how Jesus lived his life. Because John, the apostle, says we ought to walk even as he walked. And when I look at John chapter 8, so let's turn there really quick. John chapter 8, 28 through 29. Jesus demonstrates his relationship with his Father. And that's something that I always want to do. I want to be reflecting Jesus' relationship with his Father. Yes, it's chapter 8, 28 through 29. It says, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's his crucifixion, then you will know that I am. Now, the translation up here says that I am he. And in this particular translation, that he is italicized, so that is something that the translators put in to help the flow of the sentence structure. So he says, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And that's something that I always hope to do and seek to do. So back to Titus, we'll look here at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. There's another phrase that Paul mentions here in the salutation that I would like to look a little more into. It says, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Now, if you read the sermons of the apostles, you'll notice several different things that they present when they're presenting the gospel. And one of them is prophecy. One of them is what the prophets spoke about eternal life, about the forgiveness of sins. And another one that's not mentioned here is the kingdom of God that is spoken of. Now, in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, it says, of him all the prophets bear witness. Of him, that's Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Now, this forgiveness of sins is usually in connection with that life that is found in Christ Jesus. John, at the end of his gospel, in chapter 20, 31, says this, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life. Wow. Beautiful. And when we look through the prophets, especially in Isaiah, there's a chapter in Isaiah where it talks about the desert and how the desert will have that life coming through it. And in fact, John the Baptist quotes, prepare the way of the Lord. And in that segment of scripture, it talks about the rivers running through the desert, the plants coming up out of the dry ground. Ezekiel also testifies when he talks about the dry bones having life put back into them. I find Ezekiel's statement somewhat humorous when he's asked, he says, can these bones live? He goes, well, you know. He doesn't give an answer. He says, you know, knowing that he was going to receive that answer. And before his eyes, he saw those bones come to life. The flesh came upon them, the skin, and then the breath of life into them. What a beautiful picture of that life in Christ Jesus. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there's another thing that's not mentioned here in this particular verse here. But one thing to note is that the kingdom of God was prophesied long ago as well. And when we talk about eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, we can't leave out the kingdom of God. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, 15, it's the first proclamation that Jesus makes. He says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And when he says, repent and believe in the gospel, it's in connection to the kingdom of God. This kingdom would not be a kingdom of food and drink, but it would be a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. A wonderful kingdom. Now, we're going to turn back to Exodus in chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. So let's go ahead and turn there really quick. And we'll look at this here. This is the first mention of the kingdom of God. This is the first mention of this kingdom. Once again, that's chapter 19, 4 through 6. It says, now this is Moses speaking. This is the Lord speaking to Moses, and Moses is going to relay this message to the children of Israel. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." All right, so we see the children of Israel coming out of bondage and they're coming in to something else. Now we do know that they went through the desert for some time and then finally eventually entered into the promised land. Now when we read this, this is a type and a shadow of the Christian life. And we'll see why in just a moment. Verse 5 says this, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now when we hear a passage like this, sometimes it can be hard to interpret or to understand, but the beautiful thing about Scripture is that we have the writings of the apostles. We know for a fact they were filled with the Spirit and they had understanding as they were writing down the words that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, Peter's giving an explanation of who we are in Christ. Who are we in the Messiah? Peter says this. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Wow. Okay, if that doesn't give you goosebumps, I don't know what will. But when I hear that, it is such a peace that comes upon us. For the believer, this is a reality that we are a holy nation unto God. We were a people that did not have mercy. Just like when I was living in sin, I was in the kingdom of darkness. But Peter says, we now, as believers, have mercy in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:13 says, "We have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Revelation chapter 1, 4 through 6 says this. That's Revelation chapter 1, 4 through 6 says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us with his own blood, he has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Now, some translations, like the Textus Receptus, the King James, and the New King James, will say he has made us kings and priests. But a majority of the older manuscripts actually say he has made us a kingdom of priests to his God. Once again, talking about that kingdom. And what's beautiful about this kingdom is that this is an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom that's now, and it's a kingdom that's future, because it's everlasting. And it's a beautiful thing to be a part of. Now, also in connection to becoming a people of God, becoming a chosen race, a holy nation, Jeremiah also testifies of this. In Jeremiah 31:31, and also in Hebrews 8:7-13, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Once again, bondage of sin and shame to righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It goes on to say, "For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." That was the ones that didn't continue in the covenant. The ones who did, it suggests that he was there caring for them. The ones who did not, it seems to suggest, he said, "I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Wow. Now, at the end of Hebrews, in verse 13, it says, "And when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." And so in Christ, we do have that new covenant. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. The next statement here that I would like to look at that Paul brings up is the faith of the chosen of God. Now, when we hear this word, the chosen of God, each one of us might have a picture that comes into our mind. What does that mean? And one of these lines of thought actually comes from a man named Augustine. Now, how many of us are familiar with who's known as Saint Augustine? All right, so what's unique about him is that Augustine was not only the hero of the Protestants, but he was also the hero of the Roman Catholics. Go figure. He was the hero in his particular time frame. He was one of the most influential church fathers in history. Now, Augustine converted to Christianity in 386, but before his conversion, he embraced a Gnostic teaching called Manichaeism. And what Manichaeism is, a religious system that mixes Christianity with Gnosticism and pagan elements. But what was amazing, his mother prayed for him day and night, asking, crying out for his salvation. And God heard her prayers, and he converts to Christianity. Now, going back to the chosen of God, I bring up Augustine because Augustine is the father of Calvinism. So when we hear of John Calvin, we think, well, I thought John Calvin was the father of Calvinism. But actually, John Calvin, in his book, The Eternal Predestination of Man, actually makes mention that all of my writings that I've received, I have gotten from Augustine. If you want to look that up, I can give you more information on that afterwards. Now, when we think of the chosen of God, the Calvinist has an idea of what that means. And we're going to look at that. We're also going to look at the non-Calvinist view. So, for the Calvinist, it would mean election simply means choice. This is unconditional. Unconditional election. God's election of the Christian. God chose certain sinners to be saved before the foundation of the world solely based on his sovereign will. God's choice was not conditioned upon any foreseen response of faith, repentance, or obedience on the part of the sinner, since the sinner is incapable of such actions. In fact, God provides the faith and the repentance to the sinner that he has chosen. Now, it would seem that the Calvinists would believe in the chosen individual rather than a corporate entity. Now, the non-Calvinist perspective would be this. Election is simply based upon choice. However, it's a conditional election. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the non-Calvinist would say this. Election, God's election, is of a corporate entity called the church, the body of Christ. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Those who would become a part of the kingdom of God. The Lord was looking for a body of believers of the household of faith to be a part of the kingdom of God. Men, women, children of every nation, tribe, and tongue who would believe by faith that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. These would be able to be a part of the group of whom God foresaw as his own special people, zealous for good works. This would be in a nutshell. So you have the Calvinist perspective and then the non-Calvinist perspective. Now, when we look at church history and we look at the way the early church saw from their perspective, from their lenses, the early church actually has some documents on what they believed. Now, before Augustine, the whole early church believed one way, and they believed in the free will of man. When Augustine came into the picture, it turned the tables and it switched it around to God meticulously working every single aspect of everyday life. Now, I'll just read from Irenaeus. He speaks the most clear words on this particular topic. And in one of his documents, he writes this: the expression, "how often I would have gathered my children together, and thou wouldst not," set forth an ancient law of human liberty, because God made man a free agent from the beginning, possessing his own soul to obey the behest of God voluntarily, not by the compulsion of God. And in man, as well as in angels, he has placed the power of choice. If then it were not in our power to do or not to do these things, what reason had the apostle, and much more the Lord himself, have given counsel to do some things and to abstain from others? So that's just a little bit of history on that particular portion of the chosen of God. Because when we hear the chosen of God, something automatically comes into our mind, and we might have something that's different in each one of us. But anyway, so now let's look at verse 3 in Titus chapter 1. Now it says, "But at the proper time manifested," this is God, "manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior." So Paul was entrusted with the commandments of God. Now, Paul was no imposter. He was legitimate. He was an apostle. He was commissioned by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. So what was he preaching? What was the gospel that he preached? What was the same thing that Jesus preached? Remember earlier we said in Mark chapter 1:15, Jesus said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Well, let's look at Acts 20. So go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, 24 through 25. Paul says here, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. And so in this, Paul mentions that I was testifying of the gospel of grace. And in the very next sentence, he says, I went about preaching the kingdom. And so we see that connection with the gospel of grace and the kingdom of God and how there's that locking together of those two. They're not two separate things, but they're the same. The gospel of grace, the kingdom of God. All right, so this brings us to verse 5 in chapter 1 of Titus. So let's look there. We're going to read through verse 9. All right. So once again, Titus was left in Crete, and we're going to find out why. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, Titus was in a very interesting position. He was in a position with authority. He had authority from the Apostle Paul to go out on a mission, and that was to appoint elders in every city. So this brings some interesting questions as to what position Titus held. What was his position? Was he equal with Paul? Was he not? These are things that the questions that arise. Now, as I was looking through some commentators, one commentator says that Titus, his actions were limited based upon Paul's instruction. He says this, as I have appointed thee, Titus must do nothing but according to the commission and by special direction given by the Apostle Paul. So Titus was not at liberty to go out and make up his own list. He wasn't at liberty to make up, well, I think an elder should be this. I think an elder should be able to play soccer really good. I think he should play basketball. I think he should be an expert marksman. He couldn't change what Paul had commissioned him. He had to stick to that apostolic list as far or the list for an elder. John Wesley, in his writings, says this, these were the elders or bishops that Paul approved of. So within the writings of the scholars, there's too many other ones to go over in this time frame, but all of the ones of which I read, none of them hint at Titus being equal with Paul or being an apostle, but was one who, once again, was sent by Paul with authority to go out and appoint elders as he was assigned. We do know that Titus did have authority because in Titus chapter 2, 15, he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. So we do see that he had that authority from the Apostle Paul. Now, when he was to appoint elders, we see this idea of shared leadership within the church. There's this idea of shared leadership, and this was what the early church considered leadership, was a plurality of elders. It not only was shared leadership, but it was male leadership, it was qualified leadership, and it was servant leadership. Alexander Strauss, in his book, Biblical Eldership, says this, shared leadership should not be a new concept to the Bible-reading Christian. Shared leadership is rooted in the Old Testament institution of the elders of Israel and in Jesus' founding of the 12 apostolate. It is a highly significant an often overlooked fact that our Lord did not appoint one man to lead his church. He personally appointed 12 of them. He also goes on to say that the 12 provided an excellent example of unity, humble brotherly love, and the shared leadership structure. Now, of course, before they received the Holy Spirit, we did see quarrels, and they were battling and saying who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. But after the Holy Spirit was given, there was a dramatic transformation within their life. And in fact, we see them coming together in unity in Acts 15, chapter 6. This was in the context of some men who believed, who were coming in and saying, in order to be saved, you had to keep the Torah. You had to be, if you were a male, you had to be circumcised according to the Torah, and they were to command them to obey every aspect of the Torah. But they came together, it says, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So we see a gathering together of these men to battle this thing out, to see if it was true, just like the Bereans tested Paul to see if the words that he spoke were true. The same thing. They came together to see if this was what the church should be doing, what believers should be doing. And in this particular case, the Gentile believers. Now, Paul also makes mention when in his letter to the Philippians, he says this in the salutation. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In James 5:13 through 15, we also see the elders coming together for a purpose, and that was to pray for the sick. James 5:13 through 15 says this, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven. Now, when we hear, let him call for the elders of the church, we can say, well, maybe that's just the church at large. We know there's one church and there's elders within the church all over the place. But Luke, in his writings in Acts, makes it a little more clear to understand what that concept is. So in Acts 14, 21 through 23, that's Acts 14, 21 through 23, it says this, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so here we see a little more clear picture that they appointed elders in every church, not just the body at large, not just the church at large, but in every gathering of people, they had elders among them. Now, as I had mentioned earlier, these weren't just any men that wanted to be in leadership. These weren't just some, this wasn't some guy that came from a seminary. This wasn't somebody else who came in or just somebody who wanted to be a leader. In fact, this was people that were from that particular group, men that were qualified, men that were living that qualified life, as I read earlier in the list that Paul gives. If any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So we see that there's a must. There was that element of qualified leadership. They had to be living this way. There was no exception. They must be above reproach as God's steward. Now, these men were able to hold fast to the faithful word and sound doctrine. And in chapter 2, next time we speak, we'll look in a deeper as to why they had to be. But here's a commercial. They had to refute those who contradicted. There were men who were creeping in, who were wreaking havoc. And as I was saying earlier, the family that ministered to me, the gospel that they preached was backed by the way they were living their lives. And when I saw their love, it was the thing that drew me in to Christ. I wanted that. I wanted that love that they had. And I wanted to show that love. I wanted to be living the way they lived. And so this is why they had to live. These elders, or the men who were going to be put in that position, had to be living a qualified life. Now, in regards to these qualifications, with the exception of marital status and the raising of children, I believe all Christians everywhere should be living a qualified life. Now, when I say that, that's my hope, is that my life is qualified, that I'm living that qualified life. Now, there's some of us in certain situations where we don't have a wife, we don't have a spouse, we don't have children, and that's okay. You don't have to have that right now. In God's perfect timing, that's when, if it's according to his will, then in his perfect timing, it will happen. But in the meantime, right now, what should our life be looking like? I know whenever I was in the kingdom of darkness, I thought my life looked pretty good. I thought my life was better than average. But when I saw the love of God and I saw the life that I should be living, I was in awe. And I realized my sin before the Almighty. And I wanted him more than anything else. I wanted to follow him all the days of my life. And it reminds me of Paul in his letter to the Philippians. He said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But not only that, in Galatians, he says, it's not circumcision that avails anything, or uncircumcision, but a faith working through love. A faith working through love. And I'm reminded of Peter when he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And for what reason? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Wow. It's like in Revelation chapter 1, 4 through 6, says, we are a kingdom of priests unto his God and Father. Wow. And so when we see that, when we are realizing that we're in a kingdom, we're a holy nation, why not let our light so shine in such a way that men may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven? Why not live that qualified life that's here laid out in Titus? Does it matter if we're men, if we're women, if we're children? It doesn't matter. That life is light in Christ. Now, when I say good works, I'm not talking about salvation by our works. That's not even on my mind. I'm talking about faith in Jesus Christ. And because of our love for God, because of the fact that he loved us first, what more can we do but yield ourselves to doing these things, to living in that kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in Jesus Christ? Paul says this in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. No works here that's saving me. It's faith, it's grace, it's God's grace that brings the salvation. But he does go on to say this, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We'll close with this here. In Colossians 1, chapter 1, 9 through 12, Paul is talking about the faith of the Colossians. He's heard of it. He's been hearing reports of it. He says, "For this reason, we also, since the day of we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, with thanksgiving to the Father," listen to this, "who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." And guess what verse 13 says? "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Wow. When I became a believer and I gave my life to the Lord and I said, "Lord, have your way in me," he's been working. He has been working. And what he has done is he has given grace to the believer. He's given us his grace, and he works in us and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need his Spirit to work in us. I love how Jesus, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, "Which one of you, if your child asked you for a bread, that you would give him a stone? If you asked for an egg, if he asked for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? Or if he asked for a fish, would you give him a snake?" He says, "You being evil, knowing how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Whoa. We need his Spirit. We need his grace. And what more can we do but cry out to God and say, "Lord, I need your grace." And that grace, this is one of my favorite verses, and you're going to hear it often, and I hope you memorize it, because it was one that changed my life. Even as a Christian, it opened my eyes to what the grace of God does. And that's Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." And when we think of that people for his own possession, it harkens right back to Exodus 19. It harkens back to Peter's testimony that we were once not a people, but now we are a people, that holy nation unto God. And so when it comes to this qualified life, let's do it. Let's live it. But we can't do it in our own power. We can't do it in our own merits. It's by God's grace. It's by his Spirit working in us. And going back to the one who wants to be the elder, this is a must. We must be living this way. We must be doing this and crying out to God. And so next week, we'll go ahead and end here. Next week, we are going to look at chapter 1, 10 through 16, and we're going to find out why the elder had to be blameless as God's steward. We're going to find out why this was his requirement. So anyway, we'll go ahead and close there. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. And then if the music team would like to go ahead and come up while we're praying, it's okay. Well, Father, we just come before you so grateful, so thankful for the mercy and the grace that you have shined upon us at the cross, that you have sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord, we are so thankful for your goodness. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us, and I include myself in this prayer. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to shine forth your light, that the gospel we preach would be backed up by our life, and that people would see our love, and that they would know that we are Christians by our love. Lord God, once again, what more can our heart do but cry out praise to you? For you are so good. You are merciful, just, gracious, patient, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, showing mercy to thousands of generations of those who love you. And Father, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, and that you never change, Lord. Fill us with your grace. Fill us with your Spirit. We love you, Lord. We ask your blessing upon this life that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.